it seems that we are living in dangerous times these days. There are those who would like to persuade us that the danger is somebody over there in the Middle East hiding out in a cave. But really, the facts of the matter is we face far graver danger in our own land. And there's a line of thinking that says that that grave danger is right at our own doorsteps. Consider what's happening, for example, in the state of Connecticut, just to the north of us. The legislature there in Connecticut passed a gun registration law, and history clearly teaches us that registration is always the first step towards confiscation. So it's no surprise to see what has happened next there in Connecticut. Experts claim that as many as 350,000 citizens in the state of Connecticut are in violation of this new quote-unquote law. 100,000 of those people could face felony charges, which means about 3.5% of the adult population of Connecticut by this change in the law have been declared felons. Now, the law we know is illegal, a violation of the Second Amendment altogether. But roughly 1 in 20 Connecticut houses could have their front door smashed in by heavily armed state police to confiscate the firearms in that home. It sounds like the police are implementing a police state. One report read this week, after the gun owners in Connecticut revolted against the gun registration law, and last month it has emerged, the Connecticut residents failed to register their weapons or high-capacity magazines before January 1st. They were sent a letter by the state police ordering them to either make the guns inoperable or to sell the guns and ammunition to a licensed dealer or turn them into the local police. When one woman, having received this letter, made a phone call to the Connecticut State Police spokesman, Lieutenant Paul Vance, and she asked if the police were going to engage in a house-to-house, door-to-door gun confiscation. During that phone call, this is what took place. She said, "If I want to know, if it comes down to it, will the police go to my house if my husband refuses to give up a weapon? And that weapon was legal until this new law said it was illegal. Will they come to my house and threaten my family based upon this law that is made by a corrupt legislature? Will the police actually go to my home, threaten my family, because I'm scared to death?" "Ma'am," it sounds like, this is the lieutenant colonel of the police responding, "Man, it sounds like you're anti-American. It sounds like you're anti-law. I can't answer your question," Lieutenant Vance said. When the woman reminded Vance that he was a public servant, he churlishly shot back, "I am the master, ma'am. I am the master." Whew. What an attitude of arrogance from someone who is supposed to be a civil servant. I've heard that arrogance come from many civil servants, the people that have been elected by you and I. 2 weeks ago in the House of Delegates, I testified at the invitation of a delegate from Western Maryland, asking me to testify on a bill that would help further restrict a police abuse of powers. And while waiting to testify on that bill, another bill was being considered and presented by a delegate that dealt with this law that you may be familiar with, that when you put your windshield wipers on, you have to have your headlights on at the same time. And the police, if they pull you over and you don't have that, they can issue you a fine, but that fine has to be in addition to something else, some other violation that you've committed. Well, this delegate was proposing a bill that would change that to make the fact that you don't have your headlights on at the same time as your windshield wipers to make it a primary offense for which the police could pull you over just for that offense and fine you $500 for not having your headlights and wipers on at the same time. And the attitude with which this delegate presented this piece of legislation expressed his thought that this bill was urgent and this bill was absolutely necessary. And his attitude was this. He arrogantly said, "People are not obeying the law that we've put on the books, that you have to have your wipers and headlights on at the same time. We cannot tolerate that disobedience. We must force them to comply by increasing the fine and the penalty and making it a primary offense." Didn't sound to me at all like he viewed himself as a public servant, that he was actually interested in the well-being of the people. Rather, he viewed himself as our master commanding instant obedience to whatever his dictates were. You see, we have a government today that views itself as the master, and we are its servants. It reminds me of what happened in Sharpsburg, Maryland, back in November 2012, just after Thanksgiving. You may not have heard of it because there was virtually a media blackout on that event of 150 stormtroopers descending on one man's home to confiscate a few hunting rifles from him. The Maryland State Police were later challenged by citizens and asked about how much money they spent, why there was helicopters in the sky and tanks on the ground and 150 heavily armed troops descending on one man's home for a few hunting rifles. Asked about the expense and all the rest, and they refused to answer. So much for police accountability. There's also a bill working its way through the Maryland General Assembly that, if it passes, is likely to result in 110,000 citizens in Maryland losing firearms that will be taken by the government. And so to say people are fearful or people are concerned about what's taking place in our state, in our country, is to understate the matter. History teaches us very clear lessons that mass murderers love gun registration that leads to gun confiscation because that's how they conduct their mass murder. Just ask Pol Pot or Idi Amin or Mao Zedong or Stalin or Hitler. They all did the same thing. They recognize gun control works for them, enabling them to plunge the 20th century into the most blood-soaked century in the history of the world as they murdered their own people, the people they were supposed to be governing rather than murdering. You see, that woman on the phone with the Lieutenant Vance of the Connecticut State Police is very, very concerned and fearful that our government is about to turn a corner against us and against our God-given rights, that our government has already demonstrated that it's operating outside the boundaries that we, the people, have established in creating that civil government in the very first place. There are many people fearful that we're approaching right now, approaching a point in time where government begins to take absolute dictatorial control, first by confiscating guns from the hands of law-abiding citizens. But what we're seeing in America today is not a new phenomenon at all. Tyranny has a long history. If you have your Bible, please turn to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. As we continue in our study, Let My People Go. And here in Exodus 14, we're going to see clearly illustrated the hard-hearted heart of tyranny. And most importantly, we're going to see how we, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, ought to respond to that form of tyranny and to the threat that it makes against our lives, against our liberty, and against our property. Look at Exodus chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it ye shall encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots, and all the chariots of Egypt, and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand, but the Egyptians pursued after them. And all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army and overtook them, encamping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. God gave specific instructions to Moses regarding their journey. They had been traveling, if you look at the map, they had been traveling in kind of southwesterly direction, a course which, had they remained on that course, would have brought them safely into the wilderness Sinai, of the Sinai Peninsula, without any difficulty at all. But instead now, God directed them to move directly south in their course, and they were to encamp along the Red Sea between a ridge of mountains and the Red Sea, in a setting that one would have to conclude looked like a dead end, looked like it might be a trap to walk into this place. The sea on one side, the mountains on the other side, the only way of escape being the way in which they came. And it's quite apparent that Pharaoh's spy network was working very efficiently because he quickly knew the precise movements of the children of Israel. And I guess it would have been rather hard to hide over 2 million people and all their cattle and all their baggage and their families as well as others that came with them. But it was very clear that they were moving in a direction which kind of put them in a cul-de-sac. And here we see the mindset of a tyrant, the mindset of Pharaoh. Yes, Pharaoh had let the children of Israel go out of the land of Egypt, but why had he done that? He had done that under the extreme duress of the death of the firstborn of the land of Egypt. So he was overwhelmed by the death of his own firstborn son and by the death of all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and they felt that there was a great threat against the life of everyone in the land of Egypt. You remember that they were so fearful, they said, "We be all dead men." They figured that God had started by killing the firstborn and was going to kill everyone in the land of Egypt. So under the duress of the fear of death, they had let, and actually not just let, they had driven the Israelites out of the land of Egypt. They had said, "Get out of here. We don't want you in our land any longer." Now, just a few days later, we're talking about 3 or 4 days at this point in time since they left the land of Egypt. Just a few days later, Pharaoh is not only having second thoughts, Pharaoh is making a 180-degree turn and saying, "Whoa, why did I do that? That was a bad decision. I think I'm going to change that decision and go after the children of Israel." Think about what's happening in the mind of Pharaoh. I believe there's three factors at least that were playing in his thinking. First of all, the departure of the children of Israel meant 600,000 slaves and even more. It was just 600,000 Israelites, but we know there was other slaves in Egypt that joined them in this exodus, the mixed multitude there. So at least 600,000 slaves had left Egypt. That meant the economy of Egypt took a massive hit, a sudden massive hit, and it would have become unsustainable. With all those laborers, many of them very skilled laborers, leaving the land of Egypt, those who possessed these essential skills were essential for the continuance of the empire, for its survival. Think of what this would have meant. All the tasks that formerly had been done by the 600,000-plus slaves now had to be done by someone else who now had to be paid. These would have been free laborers that would have been paid for their labor rather than the slaves who had to do it for nothing. And who was left in Egypt to do that? A reduced population. And you know the laws of supply and demand. When there's great demand and small supply, whatever it is that their small supply goes up in price and vice versa. So when the population reduction of 600,000 laborers left, all of a sudden the price of labor would have skyrocketed. Everything would have become extremely expensive. Few laborers available. Reminds me of what happened in Europe during the Black Death. So many thousands of people died in Europe that suddenly labor became very valuable. And the price of labor shot up because the laborers were few in that day. And so it would have been in Pharaoh's day, which is why any wise society never chooses purposely to reduce its population, such as we are told by the propagandists of today. We've got to reduce the world's population. We've got to reduce the population of our country. It's a dangerous thing. No. Population growth, population increase is a blessing, not a curse. But fact, and Pharaoh was waking up to this factor that economically, his country was in deep, deep waters as a result of the departure of all these slaves. That was one factor. Another factor would have been Pharaoh's own pride. You remember what Pharaoh believed about himself. He believed that he was God. That's right, he thought he was God. And therefore, he was not going to easily let go of the idea that he was God. And so when he is defeated, what does he do? He regroups and strikes back to satisfy his boundless ego. If he believed he was God, he had to go back after those children of Israel, recapture them, and re-enslave them, and make himself the master of them once again. A third element was the element of pure larceny. You remember what happened in the 10 plagues that came upon the land of Egypt. Nearly all of their cattle were destroyed, and cattle were an enormous source of wealth and a measurement of wealth in that land. Virtually the only people that possessed cattle after those 10 plagues that fell upon Egypt were the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel left, specifically, one of the bargaining things that went back and forth was, one time Pharaoh said, you can't take your cattle. You can go, but you can't take your cattle. And finally he said, okay, take your cattle. And they did. And they took nearly all the cattle, and that was an enormous wealth of the land of Egypt. Not only that, but you remember that God had instructed them, before you leave Egypt, ask of all your Egyptian neighbors gold and silver and precious jewels. Ask for their wealth. And the people gladly gave their wealth to the Israelites because they feared, if these people remain in our land, we're all dead men. So let's just give them our wealth, because if they're gone and our wealth is gone, at least we can live. And so what had Israel left? They left with all their cattle. They left with a majority of the wealth, the stored wealth of the land of Egypt, in gold and silver and jewels. They hung it on themselves. They put it in their baggage. These were not impoverished slaves leaving Egypt. These were very wealthy people that walked out of the land of Egypt. And no doubt Pharaoh, in his larcenous heart, became greedy for that wealth that the children of Israel now had in their possession. They were wealthy, and Pharaoh's greed got the better of him as he looked at that. But there's one thing that Pharaoh forgot, one very important thing that Pharaoh forgot. It is that the God of Israel, the God who had brought the 10 plagues upon the land of Egypt, was more powerful than Pharaoh. And Pharaoh could not defeat that God, the God of Israel. And the fact that God of Israel might do things that Pharaoh could never expect or never anticipate or even prepare for. You see, Pharaoh was mistaken because he left God out of his calculations here as he began to pursue the children of Israel. We see, because of this heart of pride and this heart of larceny and this heart that hated the children of Israel and wanted to re-enslave them, he looked for any opportunity to steal the liberty which the children of Israel had just obtained. You see, liberty is something that comes from God and from following God's law. If you would, just keep your finger there for a moment and turn to Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10. If you've ever been to Philadelphia and you've seen the... If you've ever been to Philadelphia and seen the beautiful display there of the Liberty Bell, around the top of that Liberty Bell is this inscription from Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10. And ye shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim, and here's where the quote starts on the Liberty Bell, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and ye shall return every man unto his possession, and ye shall return every man unto his family. So liberty here, as described by God's word, involves property ownership. That is, the family farm can never permanently be sold. It can be leased for 50 years, but at the end of the 50 years, it comes back into the possession of the family, because economic freedom is bound up in God's law with true liberty. Economic freedom and the rightful ownership of property, as well as the freedom to keep the fruits of your labor. For 400 years as slaves in Egypt, they had not been able to keep any of the fruits of their labor, which is why God gave them the wealth of Egypt, and they left with the wealth of Egypt. They were being repaid for just a portion of what they had labored for, the fruits of their labor. That is liberty. And Pharaoh was attacking that liberty of the children of Israel. We see, going back to Exodus chapter 14, in Exodus 14, we see a progressive hardening of the heart of Pharaoh. His heart was growing harder and harder. And it illustrates for us what happens when the hard-hearted tyranny takes place in the heart of any human ruler. If they give in to that hardness of heart, it can become a progressive hardening of heart. We've seen repeatedly throughout these first 14 chapters of the book of Exodus that progressive hardening of Pharaoh's heart is what took place. He began, as we have seen, by hardening his own heart. Before God began to harden it, he hardened his own heart, which means he knew he was a sinner. He knew he was a violator of God's law, and that as a sinner, he was worthy of eternal death in the lake of fire for his sins against the one true God. Did he repent of his sins? No, he did not repent of his sins. Did he fall on his face and cry out for mercy and ask for salvation? Did he turn to the one true God in penitence and sorrow? No. He hardened his own heart by refusing to repent, refusing to confess his sins, refusing to accept the truth that he was a sinner worthy of eternal death. And he is not like people in the world today, which are confronted with the facts about their spiritual condition. I was speaking this week with a reporter about the condition of her soul, one who is a supporter of the murder of the unborn, as I pointed out to her. That support of the murder of the unborn causes her to face severe judgment from God, who made those precious babies in his own image. And he will not turn away from the murder of the unborn as it takes place in our land, nor will judgment on all. There will be judgment on all who either have committed abortion or who have supported that murder in any way unless they repent of their sins. I told her that I would pray for her soul, pray for her repentance. For the truth of God's word says, for all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death. But the good news is that all those who confess their sins, all those who truly repent of their sins, turning away from their sins in body, mind, and spirit, those who call out for salvation, those who plead with God for his mercy, God will hear that prayer, and he will save them through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, if they refuse to repent when that message is presented to them, if they refuse to confess that they are sinners having violated God's holy law, what happened to Pharaoh will happen to them. They will experience a progressive hardening of their heart. It starts with them hardening their own heart. So while they may have been moved initially to respond to the message of the gospel and the call to repentance, the call to confess their sins, if they reject that call to repentance, then their heart becomes a little bit harder than it was before. And so the next time that message is presented to them and brought to them, they will be less sensitive to that message, less likely to respond to it, and there will be a stronger resistance. There'll be an increased hardening of their heart against that message. And each time they reject that message, their hardening of heart increases more and more until it reaches a point that, like Pharaoh, although it may seem slow and imperceptible, at last it reached the point where no longer was Pharaoh hardening his own heart. Instead, God was hardening Pharaoh's heart. He reached a point where he's rejected the message of repentance and the call to come to faith in Christ so firmly that the most awful judgment that can happen to any human being on this earth took place for Pharaoh. God began hardening the heart of this impenitent sinner. And with each encounter, we see, especially in the later plagues, rather than repenting or even thinking about it, no, we see God now hardening Pharaoh's heart step by step by step. And in this passage here in chapter 14, we have the final note, the final mention of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, because from this vantage point, with this final hardening of Pharaoh's heart, what is going to happen is one inevitable result, and that is the complete destruction of Pharaoh being drowned, as we'll see in the Red Sea. Very sobering thing to consider what happens when a person rejects the message of gospel, the message of grace, the message of salvation. A sobering message to each one of us, never to allow that to happen to our heart. Rather, to develop an open heart, a heart that hears the message of God that God would bring to us and responds to that message when he calls us to repentance, when he calls us to confront our sins, that we turn away from them and turn to him immediately and without delay. Now, Pharaoh was not alone in this decision. Look at chapter 14 there. It's not just Pharaoh, it's also the servants of Pharaoh that said, yeah, it's a good idea. Let's go get those Israelites. Let's go re-enslave them. And so the army was gathered together and a plan was concocted to recapture the children of Israel. Look at verse 5 there, because there we see the heart of tyranny. It's an attitude which is consistently against the people, against the people. And this phrase that he turned against the people is an interesting Hebrew word. And the idea of this word has the not only the physical turning aspect of it, it can mean to be perverse in one's way. It can mean to be turned over, to be turned against. And that's what we see here. There was an attitude once he had let the people go. So, okay, they're free. I'm done with them. Now he turned against them. And tyranny always does that. It's an attitude which is against the people. It is an attitude which would ride roughshod over the God-given rights of the people, their God-given rights to life, to liberty, and to property. But notice we're going to see here that Pharaoh has a plan to re-enslave the children of Israel. And if they will not be re-enslaved, what's plan B? It's to murder them. That's why such a big army is gathered. You see, when a tyrant rules upon the throne in any land, no one's God-given rights to life, liberty, property, or anything else, no one's God-given rights are safe or secure at all. And the most devious tyranny of all is that which would disguise the evil that it is doing as a good and say that this evil is really a good thing and it's good for the citizens. I think of an example that's very prevalent in our day right now. The claim that the death panels, which actually are part of Obamacare, you can check it out, they really are there. And the claim is that these death panels that decides who receives life-giving medical care, that they're for the good of everyone. So they would have us believe that denying someone essential medical service that could save their life and which they can afford to pay for, that denying someone that is actually for their own good. So much for their good that they have threatened, and it's built into the legislation, that if a doctor violates the stipulations of Obamacare and does give that life-giving medical service to someone that Obamacare says they cannot have, well, then that doctor is going to be fined $10,000 per incident, which certainly is going to cause most doctors to think twice about doing any such thing. And yet they tell us this is all for our good. This is all for our benefit. Somehow they believe that this is their tyrannical power over us. Human civil government ordained by God gives no authority to human civil government to say anything or do anything about health care of the people. God's law gives no such permission to human civil government. Therefore, it is tyrannical for the government to do anything regarding health care whatsoever. Secondly, in our land, the people have not consented to this whatsoever. Our Constitution, that is our restrictions that we have placed on our civil government, does not permit them to do anything about health care whatsoever. Therefore, it is a violation of that law, not only of God's law, but of our Constitution. And furthermore, the vast majority of Americans want no part of this evil system, and they have said so, and yet they're having it shoved down their throats anyway, as one example of tyranny in America. You see, when the tyrant wants to do an enslavement and the people resist and refuse to be enslaved, what does he do? That's what Pharaoh did. Well, then I'm going to kill you. And I might kill you by a death panel, or I might kill you by abortion, or I might kill you with a drone from the sky, but I'll kill you if you get in the way of me as a tyrant. That's the message of tyranny. In a sense, then, tyrants have not changed over the course of the entire history of the world. They all are playing by Pharaoh's evil playbook. Enslave the people, and if the people will not be enslaved, then simply murder them by whatever means you might choose. Now, of course, you know the death panels don't apply to those who pass that law. You know that, right? Congress, the death panels don't apply to them. The White House, death panel. The Supreme Court, death panel doesn't apply to the masters. It only applies to the slaves who might be too restive to really be enslaved. One rule for the tyrant, an entirely another rule for the slaves. We see here in the heart of tyranny in Pharaoh that even when you obtain a little bit of liberty, look out, the tyrant isn't finished yet. The tyrant is coming after you. The tyrant intends to enslave you, even if he's given you a little bit of liberty for just a brief space of time. It's only temporary. He intends to re-enslave you. He intends to destroy you if you will not be enslaved. We see that Pharaoh, the only solution to end the tyranny of Pharaoh is when Pharaoh is dead, when he is drowned in the Red Sea, then it's over. But until then, the people of Israel, though, let my people go. They were free, but not quite. The tyrant was still alive, and until the tyrant was dead, they were not completely free of the land of Egypt. Now let's look at the reaction of the children of Israel to this army that was descending upon them. Go back to Exodus 14. Look at verses 10 and following. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. Wow, look at the slave mentality of the children of Israel. They say here they want to be slaves. They would prefer to be slaves. They love slavery more than they love liberty. Now, there are reasons for their fears, and there were some very realistic reasons for their fears, not irrational ones. Think of it. Pharaoh, at that point, and his army, they were the world's superpower and the world's superpower army of the day. It mentions their 600 chosen chariots. These would have been manned by two highly skilled, excellent killers, very skilled killers, the best that the superpower army of that day had to offer. In addition to that, it seems to refer to additional chariots that were part of the standing army that were of a lesser caliber, but nonetheless would all have been equipped by two trained killers per chariot. The army of Egypt, historians tell us, was a fearsome foe on any battlefield of the world of that day. And clearly the children of Israel, if they refused to surrender, if they refused to be re-enslaved, this fearsome army could make very quick work of delivering death to every man, woman, and child on the field. They were up against the most powerful military force in the world of their day. And in a matter of hours, that force could wipe them out from the face of the earth. And their fear, therefore, on one level, was rational. They looked at the situation and said, there's no way we could defeat the army of Egypt. On one level, it was rational, much as the fears of citizens in our day. On one level, they are rational. The fears of that woman in Connecticut calling the state police and asking if they're going to use deadly force against her family in her own home or not, if they refuse to turn over guns. And those fears today are rational when you consider that the Department of Homeland Security has purchased over 2 billion, that's with a B, 2 billion rounds of hollow point ammunition, ammunition so deadly and so gruesome that the Geneva Treaty forbids it to be used in warfare. Why in the world would our Department of Homeland Security be arming themselves? Who are they arming themselves against? How about the fact that they've turned over nearly 3,000 highly armored vehicles, basically tanks, to the municipalities in our land? And the Department of Homeland Security has thousands of tanks. Who are these tanks designed to be against? And how about the drones? We know that our skies are now filled with drones, and some of those, the evidence is, are equipped with kill capacities. And they have used these killer drones to murder Americans without trial, without due process. Yes, on other soil, not here in America. And we hear the promises, and the promises aren't even worth the paper they're printed on, right? Everything that seems to come out of their mouth is a lie. The promises, oh, we would never use those killer drones against American citizens on American soil. Oh, why should we ever believe anything they say at all? Oh, and then there's the heavy militarization of all of our police forces all across our land. And so a knowledgeable citizen who knows these facts and has studied these, it appears to be our government is reading out of Pharaoh's tyrannical playbook. And the tyranny in our day desires, we can read, the same thing that Pharaoh desired, either to enslave the populace, or if they will not submit to enslavement, to murder them. And the children of Israel, therefore, were fearful based upon rational fears. And the fear of death, however, led them to a faulty calculation. Yes, there were rational reasons to be afraid. Yes, Pharaoh's military forces were undeniable. And yet there was a fact that they had not considered, a fact that they left out of their calculations, and it is this. Pharaoh is not God. He was not God, never could be God. What the children of Israel forgot is there a God on the throne of heaven to whom Pharaoh is but a flea that God can get rid of without any trouble at all. The children of Israel quickly forgot, it appears, the bondage and the suffering. We read it in Exodus 1. If you just turn for a second glance to Exodus 1 and look at what their experience was in verse 14. At the beginning of the bondage, and they made their lives, that is the taskmasters, the servants of Pharaoh, the servants of tyranny, made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor. And then look down at verse 22. Remember what they did to the baby boys born to the Hebrew women. And Pharaoh charged all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, ye shall cast into the river, and every daughter ye shall save alive. Instead of practicing abortion, they practiced infanticide against all the male Hebrews born. How soon the children of Israel forgot all that suffering and all that murder that had taken place of their own children. Turn to chapter 3 where God meets Moses at the burning bush, and look what God says in verse 7. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people. God objectively looked at what was happening and said, this is evil. This affliction is wrong. The affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto a place of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, God says, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. What had happened to the children of Israel? In just 3 or 4 days, they'd forgotten the 400 years of suffering, 400 years of bondage, and they suddenly reevaluated that whole experience as slaves, and they said, oh, it would be better to go back to Egypt. It would be better to be re-enslaved. Moses, you did us a disservice by leading us into liberty, leading us out of that land of Egypt towards the land of promise. An astonishing thing here. Astonishing. Because the first challenge, the first battle against their liberty, what do they turn to? They say, oh, we'd rather go back to Egypt. They've forgotten it all. And this is one of the challenges of liberty. Liberty is much more difficult and more challenging than slavery. It is. And a lot of people prefer slavery to liberty, just as the children of Israel expressed here, how easily and how quickly they forgot. Fear also produced paralysis in the people. Look at verses 13 and following, going back to Exodus 14. Exodus 14, look at verses 13 and following. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians, whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thine hand over the sea, and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. Notice what the fear produced in the children of Israel. It produced paralysis. They were standing there looking at this enormous army coming at them at breakneck speed, and they were paralyzed by fear. They did nothing. except stand around and complain and gripe and say, the situation is terrible. Moses, you've done us a disservice. They stand there, but they do nothing. Sad to say, I think that's a widespread condition in America today. You don't have to go far in any conversation with anyone you meet to ask them a question like, what do they think about our government? Oh, they'll give you a long litany. Or what do you think about the economy? Is it recovering like the talking heads tell us? And they will give you a long litany. Yes, there's ample grumbling, there's ample griping going on, and there's plenty of fear to go around. But it produces this uncanny paralysis in the people in the face of murderous tyranny, which is what we face with. Instead of getting up and doing something about it, they sit on their hands. The patriots who founded this country did no such thing. Yes, there was only 3% of them, and there was plenty of reasons to complain. There was plenty of reasons to gripe. There was plenty of reasons to fear from those murderous lobster backs that had come to oppress and kill the colonists. But those 3% did not allow all those reasons to stop them. They got up and acted. They were not paralyzed by fear. And notice how this paralysis of fear not only affected the people, it rubbed off on Moses. What's Moses doing? He's standing there complaining to God. And God said, what are you doing standing here? Move forward. Lead the people forward. Lift up your rod. Divide the Red Sea. God spoke to him. And then Moses did take action and did begin walking in the victory that God had already prepared for him and for the people. What's the message for you and I today? Do not fear. Believe the promises of our Lord that are precious and powerful from His holy word. Do not fear. See the salvation of our Lord. He will fight for us. If we are on His side, He will fight for us. We are to go forward. We are not to retreat. We are to recognize that our enemy is actually, at this point in time, a defeated foe. And an enemy, which if it ever seems to be making an advance, is only boldly walking into the trap that God had prepared for them. You see, that cul-de-sac between the mountains and the Red Sea looked like a trap for the children of Israel. But God knew differently. He was going to open up the Red Sea. And that Red Sea might have looked like a trap, too, to the children of Israel. We're going to walk down in there, the walls of water. This is extremely dangerous. What are we doing? We're walking into sure death. But God's leading us. We're going to go. Okay, we're going to go. And the soldiers and the army of Pharaoh said, hey, they're all walking on dry land in the midst of that sea. We can do the same thing. And they went after them as a trap to their death. Indeed, our enemy is a defeated foe already. God has laid a trap for them. Whether it's a watery grave or another kind of grave, the children of Israel needed to remember that no matter how powerful and how invincible Pharaoh appeared, Pharaoh was not God. He was not all-powerful. In fact, Pharaoh's greatest weakness was his pride, his own pride, his belief that he could not be defeated, his belief that his military could never be conquered. Pharaoh did not have a grip on reality, for he had not put the one true God in his calculations. No. My friends, we need to step away from all the fear that paralyzes. We need to see that in spite of everything, our government's greatest weakness is its own pride. Its belief that it cannot be defeated. Its belief that its military cannot be conquered. That its police forces are invincible. Our government doesn't have a grip on reality because it has not put God into its calculations. In fact, our government is guaranteed defeat and destruction unless our land repents of the major evil of murdering 55 million of his precious babies by abortion, the evil of promotion sodomy, and this year is just breathtaking. As judge after judge after judge in states that have said sodomite unmarriage will not be accepted, they're now forcing it on them by black-robed tyrants. The promotion of sodomy, the thefts and the murders, and on the list of evils go. If America does not repent of these evils, God will judge us severely. God stands against our land today for the evils that we have given ourselves over to. And the history of the world is littered with empires like ours who were destroyed by their own overreaching hubris and pride. There's only one hope for America, and that is true repentance, revival, and a return to serving the Lord and Master of the universe, that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If it does not repent, defeat and destruction and death are already assigned and assured. Why? Because as this passage states here, what's at stake? It's the honor of the Lord God. And that honor will be established in the whole earth. Egypt had to go down. God's honor was at stake. And Egypt had to go down to prove that wickedness would not be tolerated and not unpunished. The facts of those 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, the facts of the crossing of the Red Sea, and the news of the crushing, devastating destruction of the Egyptian army, the superpower of the world of that day, it was known throughout the entire civilized world of that year, of those years. For example, 40 years later, we know in the city of Jericho, as the children of Israel were approaching that city, the king and all the people of that city were terrified. They knew they were going to be destroyed because they knew what God had done in Egypt he could easily do to the city of Jericho. You see, as disciples of Jesus Christ, this is no day to be paralyzed by fear. This is no day to balk. This is a day to move forward as we recognize that our foe is already a defeated enemy. We cannot lose. And as we bring the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, calling on all men everywhere to repent of their sins, and we call upon our civil government to repent of its multitude of sins. We cannot lose. And as we do, we know that our God is mighty. He is able to protect us even from their evil spy network, their murderous drones, or their militarized police forces. He can protect us if he chooses to do so. But if they ever touch us, touching the apple of God's eye will bring them only greater judgment as they face the everlasting consequences of their sin. God is with us. And if we truly fear God, we need never fear any other thing or any other man. And so let us go forth boldly, proclaiming the good news, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, declaring the crown rights of King Jesus, and calling on all men everywhere to repent. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for our nation. We pray that you would bring it to repentance by whatever means, because we know if it does not repent, it will be destroyed. We know that a great deal of good that has been done in the past will be undone. And so we pray that you would use us as your instruments to share the good news of Jesus Christ, one-on-one and with groups, and call all men everywhere to repentance. We ask this and the power to do this in the blessed name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.